is offered freely in Christ, rest, spiritual rest, perpetual, all based on who and what our Savior is and what He's provided in love. If you have your Bible with you, let me invite you to open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Continue our verse-by-verse study. Tonight's message is called God's Wisdom and Power Through the Gospel. And so much could be said here, and I wish I had more time to even think about it, because there's so much here. And so for the next, really, a lot of the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2, God's wisdom is going to be the focus. And Paul's objective is to show them the futility of human wisdom when it comes to spiritual problems, and it doesn't really matter what the spiritual problem is. Trouble with the Corinthians is they were enamored with such things. They were carnal. They were dominated by their sin natures. And by default, your sin nature is attracted to things outside of God's Word. It has a natural affinity for what the world is serving. It coincides with your particular bent and issue and whatever trips your trigger. It's all wrapped up, however, in exalting you. It's in the, wrapped up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And here in particular, the Corinthians were impressed with and influenced by these sophists. A sophist, or, you know, these, quote, wise men, they competed with each other for a following. They were gifted in rhetoric and speech and oratory skills. They expected their pupils to adhere to their teaching in a cult-like fashion. And it was their perceived wisdom that was impressive to these Corinthians that was actually getting in the way of their understanding and application of divine wisdom. And that's a problem even today. It's easy to be impressed with things that, from God's perspective, aren't impressive at all. And that's why, again, being focused on Christ and His Word is so critical. In fact, if you were a believer living then and you were impressed with sophistry, you were vulnerable to have it affect how you looked at God's Word. And Christ said that, you know, you should know the truth through the Word of God, and that truth will set you free. And yet, Satan always offers a counterfeit that appears to offer something it never delivers. And it's the truths of the Word of God that are designed to set you free and equip you to serve Him and to edify. And so human wisdom's always had a way of clouding the wisdom of God. Now, there's all kinds of ways to describe wisdom, whether human or otherwise. Wisdom could be described as having the insight into the true nature of things, and that's a generic definition that can be applied both spiritually and in the natural realm. Knowledge is a mental possession of powers of perceiving objects. Wisdom is the power of the right reasoning concerning them and forming the right decisions accordingly. It's the prudent application of the information that you have. And so from a spiritual perspective, it's the ability to make right choices in life as the Word of God really impacts your thinking so that you can, again, have insight of the true nature of things and how that fits. You know, biblical wisdom can be defined as the ability to handle matters skillfully, to exercise sound judgment, and apply the truths of Scripture in a way that is consistent with the choices God would have you to make is outlined through the Word of God. But God's wisdom always emphasizes a perspective that emphasizes spiritual realities. And that's really to override how you look at all things. It gives the wisdom how to process and function in life as led through the Spirit of God through sound doctrine. You know, if you're really going to be wise biblically, it's because you're going to be painfully aware of the depth of your ignorance. And that's the exact opposite of the message you're going to hear from the world. I mean, the longer I live and the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. I don't know if that's happening to you, but it's happening to me. And that flies typically in the face of worldly wisdom. Now, again, in this culture, especially Greek thought, humility was a negative trait. It suggested weakness and lack of worth or dignity. And so that's the battle that's going on here, and that battle, again, is raging in our culture as well. It's funny, Jesus made humility the cornerstone of Christian character. We're going to even see that on Sunday. So scriptural humility involves an absence of arrogance. It's rooted in understanding that if I've got anything going for me, I owe it all to the God and His grace. And that's, again, something that we need to be reminded of. You know, God wants you to have wisdom. That's His desire. But the means of receiving wisdom from God begins with a proper posture and desire. And this is why, and this is for any wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Your posture is so critical. I still remember when Dr. Wincombe got fired from Grace Seminary, a phenomenally intelligent man. After he got fired, he said, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Did I do the right thing?" It wasn't like, "How can you do this to me?" It was, wow, he took heed to himself. But the trouble with human wisdom is it's very possible it can be chocolate covered with some Bible verses and then offered by some skilled orator. It could come off as wisdom from God when in reality it isn't. And that's Satan's goal, is he's the master deceiver. And what's even more tragic is a gifted speaker with questionable motives and dubious biblical views can win a following, gradually then substitute his authority or her authority over the authority of the Word of God. And that's how most religious cults get a toehold on people's lives. And every cult you've ever heard of was started by an individual that garnered a following and then deceived the people. And so that's why we've got the Spirit of God within us. We need to evaluate the teaching of the Word of God and make sure that whatever you hear is grounded in the truths of Scripture that exalts God's wisdom, His grace, His mercy, and points you to Him. And that's one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter. In fact, the word wisdom occurs 13 times, beginning in verse 18 through chapter 3. And he's going to try to contrast divine wisdom over and against human wisdom. There's divisions in this church. And part of the reason there's divisions is because of this problem of, quote, human wisdom and how they evaluated the speakers and ministers that God gave them. It says there in verse 10, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions or fightings among you." And the reason, verse 3, or verse 12 says, "And I say this, that each of you says, well, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ." That was the problem. There was factions, and the body of Christ was never designed to be, how do I say this, divided into fractured groups. And Paul uses himself as an example to say how off base they are. Verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" I mean, come on. They become divided over which one of their spiritual teachers they like the most. And so Paul's got to recalibrate their thinking to see that, you know what, you're placed in Christ and Christ isn't divided. And we're all to be of the same mind and the same judgment. Very, very important. And then in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now, the main point of this section here, verses 18 through 25, is the gospel does not need to be, nor can it be enhanced or understood through human wisdom. And this was part of the things causing division there. Notice verse again 17. Paul says here that preaching with the wisdom of words can actually make the gospel void of its effect. You know, it's not ingenious salesmanship or clever speech. It's the gospel that the power is. So the point of verse 17 is to use worldly methods in presentation of the gospel undermine the very gospel itself and make the cross of Christ void of its saving power. The waters get muddied. The focus gets shifted. And Paul knew that these believers were enhanced with worldly wisdom. And so there's an implicit warning here. You can't be misled by empty rhetoric and deceptive arguments, because that's what actually clouds the message and ruins the effectiveness of the gospel. You know, and every time someone comes up with a different way of, quote, saying the gospel, and it's, again, you got the four spiritual laws. You have people told to ask Jesus into their heart. You have people told to repent from their sins. These are not biblical phrases, and it's muddied the waters. In an effort to, quote, make it easier, they've actually made the gospel of none effect. And so Paul's going to say, listen, God's wisdom is so superior to man's, you got to figure this out. And you need God's wisdom to understand the gospel. See, the Corinthians were attempting to fit the gospel of Christ into the world's mold. And he's going to have to tell them that the world's wisdom doesn't point anyone to Christ. It can't. Never has. Never will. It'll actually take you away from the gospel and the grace of God. They were trying to enhance the gospel to make it more palatable to fallen mankind, so that they'd be more apt to trust Christ. And so they came up with clever ways to, quote, present Christ, and in fact what they were doing was not presenting Christ at all. You know, Paul, that's why he's going to say again in chapter 2 that he didn't come in to Corinth as this great orator, because they craved oratory skills. They wanted to hear fancy speeches, and Paul came in trembling and weakness and said, you know what, I'm just going to give you the message that saves you. And obviously God honored it because they got saved. And so Paul didn't want them to get lost in the presentation of the message, because in doing so they missed the purpose and the proclamation of the message. You know, I was thinking about this earlier, and you know, I've been to funerals where there's guys, I remember sitting, listening and saying, I wish I could speak as well as this guy did. I mean, he was good, he was smooth, he was very good, but there was nothing there. It was empty. It was devoid of the very thing that would minister to the souls that were sitting in that funeral service. It was well spoken, but nothing there. And that can be a problem. And so when he says in verse 17, wisdom of words, that's actually designed and set in contrast to the phrase in verse 18, the message of the cross. It's the same. The word words there is the same word for message in verse 18. And the wisdom of words, some translations translate the word eloquence. See, Paul came to preach the word of God, not the words of men. And he's saying here that wisdom of words or eloquence does not make the gospel more successful, as some might propose. And so he's going to have to explain that man's wisdom never leads anyone to Christ. That's what the point of verses 18 through 25 will show. In fact, if you start at the basis of human wisdom to try to get someone saved, you are going to actually strip the power of the gospel away, is what his point is here. Interesting. God's word does not need man's wisdom to back it up. Not that you can't use wisdom from God to address a situation and make it clear, but it's not man's wisdom, it's God's wisdom. And the stakes are high here, because he says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the power of God. And obviously the gospel message is the key, and it's the dividing marker of all mankind. What you think of the gospel determines where you spend eternity. And so the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are on their way to hell. Isn't that interesting? When you mix the gospel message with human wisdom, you distort it. Again, human wisdom will never drive you to Christ, it'll drive you away from Christ. In fact, when man elevates his own wisdom, he automatically attempts to lower God's wisdom. And that's why mankind thinks the gospel message is foolish, because they're impressed with their own wisdom. You know, I was talking to Mike before the service, I still remember in college, me and I forgot who I was with, but we're listening to this guy, and he's sitting at the table in the cafeteria, and he goes, you know, I think I'm just too smart to believe this. I'm too smart to believe this. It's like, you know, go talk to someone of a lower IQ that might be open to something. I don't know what, you know, where he is today, but boy, if he maintained that attitude, he's not in a better place. You know, left to ourselves, we can only use human wisdom to try to figure out God, and no one's ever been able to do it. It's the Holy Spirit that has to illumine your thinking, and the Holy Spirit is handcuffed to the Word of God, and so when we use the Word of God, the Holy Spirit then is able to take that Word of God and penetrate the brains of the lost. We could never have used our reason to properly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we were only left to our own sinful flesh. We need to recognize it's the Holy Spirit that has to do it, and that's why it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of heart condition. And so the preaching across to someone who's not open, they say, "This, what am I doing here? This is foolishness." In fact, the word foolishness comes from the Greek word moronia, which you get our English word moron from. And so the content of the cross, that's the issue here, not the act of preaching it, but the content is where the power lies. And when I place human wisdom above divine revelation appears foolish. And there's only two groups of people in the world, those that are perishing and those who are saved. Now he says there in verse 18, those who are perishing, in contrast to those who are being saved. Now these are present participles. And a present participle can be used one of two ways. It can be used as a descriptor. Like for example, in John 3:16, it says those who believe, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in him, that's a present participle. That's actually used as an adjective describing the one who believes. And that's how it could be used here. Those that reject the gospel are perishing. Those that accept it are saved. On the other hand, it could also indicate current process. Those who reject the gospel are in the process of perishing. They're on their way to hell. Those who have trusted Christ are also in the process of being saved, but that's second tense. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you have the absolute assurance that heaven is your home. You have eternal life. But also, the power that comes from the gospel is what is needed to accomplish God's work in your life in sanctification. That's second tense salvation. There's a process of growing in grace that's part of our salvation. And when you get to heaven, you're going to be completely sanctified and glorified with a new body and free from sin. But it was faith in Christ at the moment that you put your faith in him, you were saved from sin's penalty. And that same faith in Christ, that ongoing faith in Christ, is what causes you to be sanctified in Christ. And again, perishing here means that you're in the process of being put to ruin. It never means extinction. It means you're being on the road to eternal destruction. And so, but what do those who are perishing think about the gospel, according to verse 18? It's foolishness. Isn't that interesting? It's foolishness. The gospel is completely foolish to the unbeliever. You know, I thought about that. Why does the unbeliever think you're a fool? Because he thinks the message you preach is foolish. And so if he thinks it's foolish, he's going to think you're a fool for believing it. Isn't that how it works? From God's perspective, the real fool, the real moron, is the one who rejects the gospel. Isn't that interesting? And so your spiritual position determines your evaluation of the cross. That's why the unbeliever in many cases think the gospel is absurd. It's ludicrous. And this is why I've been called a fool for believing the gospel. Maybe you have too. Maybe before you were saved, you thought those who were saved were fools. It's interesting, what God calls wisdom, the world calls foolishness, and what the world calls wisdom, God calls foolishness. So how do you know whether a person's a fool or not? Well, based on the standard of Scripture, the fool is the one who rejects the gospel message. You can say with the authority of Scripture that that person is a fool. I don't recommend saying it necessarily, but that is the reality. They're a fool. And because that's the case, and this is what the Corinthians were doing, they were trying to tone down the message by making it more appealing. I mean, no one likes to be thought of a fool, right? And so to try to make yourself look a little better and maybe the message look a little better, you're going to water it down so it becomes somehow more appealing. And you're actually doing them a disservice and you're dishonoring the Lord. People try to accommodate the gospel of this world, but you can never do it. You can never do it. This is why you preach the gospel faithfully, trusting God to use his word. It's not your wisdom. This is God's message. And if you think you have a better idea than God, anytime you think that in any realm, you're thinking foolishly. Now, one of the reasons, I remember reading this week, that some might have thought it was foolishness because in the Roman Empire, the cross was the lowliest form of punishment a person can undergo. And so if you're living in the Roman Empire here and someone you tell someone that they were crucified for you so you could be saved, they might think, well, wait a minute, man. You want me to believe that only the lowlifes were crucified in the Roman society, and you're going to tell me he's the savior of the world? It doesn't fit with natural thinking. I like how Barnes captured this. He said, the death on the cross was associated with the idea that of all that is shameful and dishonorable, and to speak of salvation only by the sufferings and death of a crucified man was fitted to excite in their bosoms only unmingled scorn. It's like, you got to be jacking me. What are you talking about here? See, that's not the fool's real problem, though. The reason someone thinks this is foolish is because they think they're something when they're nothing, and they don't have an accurate view of themselves. See, the gospel explains the purpose of the cross and the person of the cross and what it accomplished. And when you know the person of the cross, that it's God who became a man who was sinless and spotless and offered himself to die in your place to pay for your crimes and your sin, then it makes perfect sense. But what Paul says here, those who are in the process of perishing use human wisdom to justify the rejection of the gospel. And everyone you come across that rejects the gospel is going to use human wisdom as a basis of doing it. Well, how does God feel about human wisdom? Verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Ooh. Now that's a quote of the Old Testament, Isaiah 29, verse 14. Why did Paul quote Isaiah? Well, Isaiah wrote during the kingdoms in decline. The northern kingdom here was on the brink of exile and the rebellion against the word of God. So Paul here is actually citing Isaiah, who was referencing the time when the Assyrians threatened Judah. And the Jewish counselor said, why don't you align yourself with Egypt to go against the Assyrians? In other words, instead of trusting God, human wisdom came along and said, you align yourself with them, and that'll help. And Isaiah's counsel was mocked by the scribes of Jerusalem. Isaiah said, don't do it. And Egypt never came to Judah's rescue. But God did in a miraculous fashion, because then one night he killed 185,000 Assyrians. Isaiah 37, verses 36 and 37. And so he's saying here that everyone thinks that has a better idea than God, rejects God's word, and God says, your wisdom is foolish. And how true is that when it comes to the gospel? Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 that says, these people that said, We're not going to trust God here. We're going to come up with our own game plan. And God says, I will destroy that wisdom. See, they hated the word of God, even though they were God's people. And so he's arguing here that they rejected the revelation of God and substituted human wisdom, human ideas, and human reason. And eventually they were hauled away into exile. And then the 10 tribes never gathered again. And so he's saying, if you're going to use human wisdom here, you're going to be destroyed, because that's what God does to human wisdom. He destroys it. You can't substitute human reason for divine revelation, because human wisdom is not the power of God to salvation. Divine wisdom is in the gospel. So in contrast to human wisdom, the gospel is the power of God to the saved. The gospel is the power of God. That's exactly what Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, the Holy Spirit works through the gospel message, which allows our reason to be enabled to submit to divine revelation. And we see it then as the power of God to salvation. I still remember the moment I trusted Christ and got saved. My eyes were open. I was illuminated. I knew I was going to heaven. 5 minutes prior to that, I was on my way to hell. And I knew, because the power of God illuminated my thinking through the gospel message when I believed it. And so Paul supports his statement in verse 19 by asking four rhetorical questions in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? In other words, have any of them ever led you to Christ? And the answer is no. The wise refers to gentle and Jew philosophers, like those who mock Paul for preaching the resurrection of Christ. You read Acts 17, he preaches the resurrection. What did the wise do? You got to be jacking me. Now, when it says the scribe was, in Jesus' day, were the ones that interpreted the law. They administered it. And yet they didn't understand it. And so, have they led anyone to Christ? No. The dispute of this age involves both Jews and Gentiles. They were the philosophers engaged in debating the great questions of life, like who am I? What's the purpose of life? What is truth? How can I know it? Why am I here? Where am I going? The wisdom of this world can't answer any of those questions. And a lot of times I don't debate when I talk to people about evolution, but I usually ask them one thing. You ever kill a mosquito? Yeah. I said, you ever cry over it? Well, no. And I said, if what you believe is true, that you came from nothing and you got no purpose, you're no different than a mosquito. You're just part of the food chain. And so, should we really care if you die? You're no different than a mosquito. Technically, if evolution is true, you're no different than a mosquito. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? And yet, that's what they do. They can't answer. An unsaved person doesn't know why he's here. Now, he might think he knows why he's here, but he doesn't know why he's here. What am I here for? What's the point of it all? So Paul says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And the answer is yes. I like what C.S. Lewis said here. He says, there's difficulty about disagreeing with God. Here's the difficulty. He's the source from which all of your reasoning power comes from. You could not be right and him be wrong any more than a stream could rise higher than its own source. When you argue against him, you're arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. Well said. And so where are they? See, when God's wisdom and power are manifested, foolish men disappear. And so these sophists were influencing the Corinthians, so instead of taking God at his word and resting in faith by what he said, they were trying to mix in human wisdom And it actually took away from Christ's finished work on the cross. And God says, I'm going to destroy this wisdom of the wise one day. And so you putting yourself under the human wisdom will never, never help you understand life, and it won't lead you to salvation. So on the cross, this is the point here, God made foolish the wisdom of men. The wisest of men, unaided by the Spirit of God, become spiritual dunces because man's wisdom doesn't have the answers. And this is why, again, when it comes to understanding the gospel, even as a believer, when it comes to growing in Christ, your heart condition is the key to the whole thing. You know, there's a difference between proving a proposition and accepting one. You know, I've been reading a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I'm going to read you a quote from that book. This is by Frank Turek. Please consider the question and see if you're open to acceptance. If someone could provide reasonable answers to the most significant questions and objectives you have about Christianity, reasonable to the point that Christianity seems true beyond a reasonable doubt, would you then become a Christian? Think about that for a moment. If your honest answer is no, then your resistance to Christianity is emotional or volitional. It's not intellectual. In other words, you've already decided you don't want to listen to this or believe it. Christ could come down and tell you right to your face that I'm the Messiah, and you're going to say, no thanks. He goes on to say, no amount of evidence will convince you because evidence is not what's in your way. You are. In the end, only you know if you are truly open to the evidence for Christianity. One beauty of God's creation is this. If you're not willing to accept Christianity, then you're free to reject it. But that will cost you eternity in hell. You know, this is what came to me this week. Desire to seek wisdom apart from God has been the fundamental characteristic of human sin from the beginning. It was first realized in the Garden of Eden because Eve had revelation that God gave her, and what'd she say? I think I'll listen to what this guy has to say, or this snake has to say. You know, and I even think evolution here, it's preposterous in both concept and reality, and it's clung to by people, for they, in their hardness of heart, want to explain life without God. I've read testimonies of evolution that have spent their whole life trying to prove it, realized in the end it was futile, but on their death says, I refuse to believe in a God. All the evidence was overwhelming that what they believed was wrong, but they dug their heels in. See, what Satan did was get the woman to elevate her own reason above God's revelation. He says, you're smarter than that. You eat that, you won't die. God says, you eat that, you die. Who was right? She elevated her to human reason. She says, I believe Satan's words are truer than God's. And boy, did she get more than she bargained for. You know, I'm not against the use of apologetics, but it doesn't seem to make a dime's worth of difference to the unsaved when they possess an unopened heart. This is why Romans 1 says, mankind is without excuse. You look at creation and know that God did this. You look at your finger and know that God made this. The fact that you've got lungs that work and breathe and all these other things, it's so complex and amazing and it works. That just tells you right in and of itself that you are without excuse. You know, it reminds me too that all means of acquiring knowledge are not equal. This is why I've learned almost everything I know the hard way. It would have been much easier to take it at face value. Is anyone going to agree with that? But I said, no, I got a better idea than God here. Whack. So what does he say then? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. First point here is human wisdom cannot lead you to God or save you. It can't. He says, for since here. It's a timing word. It means for now, after. In other words, the wisdom of this world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Because human wisdom can't drive you to God, nor can it drive you to Christ. Now, Paul's not slamming your wisdom in specific areas of life. I mean, if I want to get my car worked on, going to the Bible is going to help me work on my car. I mean, it might help me with my attitude, but I'm going to go to a mechanic because I can hardly change a light bulb. And so I need wisdom there. I mean, when we, by God's grace, when Jill's spleen was removed, we went to the best surgeon in the world. There was some wisdom there. I mean, I don't know anything else about the guy. Guy might be a fruitcake for all I know, but he's a really good surgeon. And so thankful for the wisdom there. So he's addressing wisdom in life, wisdom in the spiritual realm, meeting the deepest needs of mankind here. It can never, man's wisdom will not drive you to the answer that you need. But the problem in Corinth is they were listening to the world around them and trying to understand God with the wisdom of man, rather than placing all of their faith in God's revelation. And that's a battle we all fight. And so God uses the foolishness of preaching to bring this message of salvation to those who believe. Verse 21. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Spirit of God is in the world trying to show mankind he can't reach God in his own strength and power, so that he'd recognize the value of the message of the cross. This is why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you give out the word of God, since there's inherent power in it, according to James 1, the Spirit of God takes that powerful message and illuminates the individual so they can understand the gospel. The challenge in our day and age is getting people to see that they're lost, and it's getting more challenging. See, Romans 8 says that the God consciousness that was given to man is being suppressed more and more. So that people don't even know there's a God. People don't even recognize their own sinfulness. They don't even see their need of a Savior. I still remember when we went to Ecuador last January and came home. I had a 2-hour and 45-minute flight. I started talking to the guy. He had no idea he was a sinner. He never looked at life from the concept of sin. And then an hour or so into it, he just stops and says, you know what, now that you mention this, I sin. I sin quite a bit. I lie all the time. He had no idea he was a liar an hour earlier because he wasn't sensitive to that reality because he didn't look at life from that grid. You know, mankind is always trying to explain life from the perspective that there is no God. And sort of telling someone that they've got a sin problem is defined in human terms and they call it something else. That's the whole theory behind human psychology. Psychology doesn't understand sin. Sin is an offense to God. It's outside of the psychological scope. Psychology tries to understand men. And they might even use feelings of guilt, but it's human reason and wisdom can't possibly identify that you have a sin problem that only God can fix. It's God's word that does that. And it's only his forgiveness through the gospel that can remove it. This is why sometimes when you tell someone, God says that's a sin, they take offense to that. There's nothing wrong with what I'm doing here. What are you talking about? If there is no God, there's no such thing as sin. And if God's God and he says something is sin, since he's the authority, we can conclude that he's right and I might be wrong here. No, the heart of all a man's problems, it's somehow related to sin. And so understanding that is completely outside of psychology's realm. And that's why human wisdom gets in the way of you understanding the gospel. And the Spirit of God is trying to convince the world of sin and righteous judgment so they be driven to Christ. And man's wisdom is getting in the way of that. Only God can solve man's problems in the person of Christ. And so the intellect thinks, the intellectual thinks that the gospel's foolishness, he doesn't need it. And yet God says, no, this is exactly what you need. And the gospel is the wisdom of God. Like one guy said it here, Paul's not talking about foolish preaching, of which there has always been more than enough. He's talking about preaching that is, which is foolish in the world's eyes, the simple, unadorned, uncomplicated truth of the cross of Jesus Christ that allows no place for man's wisdom or man's work or man's glory. The wisdom and work and glory are all God's, but the blessing they can give can be man's if he's willing to simply believe it. That's it. God is pleased. It pleased God to save men through what the world thinks is foolish, the preaching of the cross. And the word preaching there means to declare the content of the message. And all you have to do is believe it. See, man can't figure out salvation. They need to understand the finished work of Christ and then simply accept it. That's all there is to it. The gospel is a very simple message. Clever speech does not do the work. The Spirit of God does all the work. So people come to place their faith in Christ through the power of the Spirit of God working through the messenger with the content of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so he explains it even further with the Jews and the Gentiles and their specific problems beginning in verse 23 or 2. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block and the Greeks foolishness. And so the gospel is contrast should be contrasted to human wisdom of the Jews or the Gentiles. It's contrasted. See, the Jews and the Greeks had their own ideas of how things should be in their arrogance, and they thought the gospel was foolishness. Now, historically, the Jews always required a sign before they would believe. I mean, when God gave Moses his commission, he had to go do some sign miracles for the nation to agree that he was going to deliver them out of the land of Egypt. They wouldn't accept his divine appointed leadership until he did a couple of nifty things. The Jews always desired to have miraculous signs. And yet the irony is when the Messiah came and did all kinds of amazing miracles, they blew him off because they already decided in their own mind that the Messiah was going to be there to deliver them from the Romans, not from sin. They did not want to believe that Yahweh would die for them. They just wanted him to deliver from their temporal physical problem rather than their spiritual one. In fact, after the nation officially rejected Christ as Messiah, Christ said, I'm not doing any more signs. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, the prophet. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the ground. That was it. But even then, it says in Matthew that they tried to explain the empty tomb away, that the disciples stole his body. See, for the Jew, the cross was offensive. It's called here a stumbling block. See, they just couldn't get past the concept of their ideas that the Messiah, who the Messiah was, so it blinded them to who he really was. To them, a man hanging on a tree was offensive. And this is what they missed. It said in Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. But here's what they missed. Galatians 3. For as many as are the works of the law under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, you can know the Ten Commandments, but they're designed to show you you're guilty because it says, don't lie, and we lie. It says, don't steal, and we steal. It says, honor your father and mother, and well, we know how that goes. But notice what he says in verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them, which is impossible. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us in our place. And he quotes Deuteronomy. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ, the innocent one, God who became a man, became a curse for us and was hanged on a tree, not for his sins, he had none, but for yours and mine, so we could be redeemed for what we deserve, eternal hell. And the reason they rejected this is because they didn't read Isaiah 53, or they didn't believe Isaiah 53. They didn't read Psalm 22, or they didn't believe it. Because it says in Isaiah 53:4 that we, how does it go? Viewed him as smitten of God. And so they rejected their Messiah because they had a different picture of what they thought he should be in their own wisdom and rejected divine revelation. Now, for the non-Jew, the cross is foolishness, it says here. See, the Greeks wanted something that matched with their intellect. They wanted to come up with something intellectual or scientific that provided them with the physical evidence of salvation. They wanted it to be complicated, and they wanted a part of it. They didn't want to just simply take by faith the Messiah. Again, that's why the Greek philosophers mocked Paul when he preached the resurrection. In fact, the Roman governor Festus declared in Acts 26:24, he says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. There was this whole Christianity thing is nuts. And so the Greeks attempted to reason their way to God by human speculation. In fact, the whole concept of one of their deities becoming a man to die was so far removed from them, they didn't want to hear about what Christ did for them. And frankly, as a Greek back then, you weren't really interested in knowing the truth anyway. You were just interested in exploring new ideas and then debating about them. And so, like the Jews, they had their own idea of what God would do for them. So the gospel was foolishness to the non-Jew because of their ideas and preconceived notions about who they think God should be. You know, I had a conversation last Monday, not this Monday, but the Monday before with a guy. Started talking to him about life, and it came around the gospel. I said, so you ever think about heaven or hell and going? And he says, well, I think, you know, if you're an upstanding guy and you do the right thing, and then, you know, that you're going to make it. And I said, well, how would you know for 100%? You can't know for 100% you're going. I said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, this is why Christ came, so you can know 100%. You know, I don't believe the Bible. He dismissed it out of hand. I thought he was going to be open. And he wasn't at all. And I said, so where do you get this idea that if your good outweighs your bad, you make it? Where does that come from, I asked him. Can you just show me where it comes from? Conversation ended. He had a philosophy. He had human wisdom. And so when he was confronted with the freeness of God's salvation by the grace of Christ, he dismissed it. He liked his own ideas better than the gospel, though he couldn't tell me where he got this idea in the first place. And so the Greeks tried to reason their way to God by human speculation, and the gospel was incomprehensible to them. You know, the gospel is not only supernatural, it's sensible. But it can't be discovered through supernatural signs or appropriated through natural wisdom apart from a willing heart. That's why more than once it says in this passage, the ones that simply believe are the ones that get saved. The message is there. You have to choose to believe it. And so now he talks about, in verse 23, those who have accepted Christ. See, the gospel is to be preached, and when it's believed, its power to save is realized. Verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but those who are called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, he tells us indirectly that the gospel is open to anybody. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a non-Jew. To the saved Jew who wanted a sign before can now see the real power of God displayed in Christ's triumph over sin and death and his resurrection. The saved Gentile who once thought rational arguments now marvels that God's solution for the problem of evil is through the person of Christ. So for those who believe the gospel, the crucified Christ is to know both the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's to know the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he uses oxymoronic language here. If God had any foolishness, it'd be wiser than man's wisdom. If he had any weaknesses, it'd be stronger than man's strengths, because it's stronger than men. The feeblest agency that God could put forth is so far above anything man can do, it's not even worth mentioning. And so when I got saved and when you got saved, you knew the power of God through the gospel. And you saw the wisdom of God through the gospel. Christ did it all. You got in on it for free. But the unbeliever thinks that the wisdom and power of God is foolishness. It's ridiculous. It's useless from man's standpoint. When God says, "This simple message displays my power and my wisdom." So God uses preaching to confound the worldly wise. Notice what he has to say to these Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 18. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become a fool so he can really become wise." Do you see the point? You know, and this has application to believer. You know, man, first of all, is constantly trying to find answers to life's problems without having God as a solution. And you know, you could duplicate the same stupid mindset of an unbeliever. You can actually live your life as if God's wisdom wasn't the answer. You could follow the lead of Eve and think, you know what? My wisdom's got a better idea than God in this situation, and instead of resting on who God is and what he's promised, I'm going to take the bull by the horns and I'm going to do it my way because I know better than God. Now, no one actually thinks like that, but that's what they're doing. Well, maybe some do. I don't know. But, you know, you allow the wisdom of the world to lead you into empty pursuits or to sinful pursuits, and you say no to God. You think in your mind that you can beat the system because you got a better idea than God. And every carnal believer does that. If I'm a carnal believer, I'm grabbing onto a principle of the world and I'm fighting for my own rights instead of saying, you know what, Lord, I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to take your word at face value, because if your word was true and it saved my soul for all eternity from hell, why would I try to come up with something different to live my Christian life? That would make me kind of dumb, wouldn't it? And yet that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. And the result was envy, strife, and division. You know, again, even the Bible says you'll have peace in your heart if you forgive your enemy. Satan says, make them pay. Make it miserable. And who's the miserable one? The one that wants to make them pay. And so this is a battle we're all fighting. You look at this Corinthians and think, boy, what is he got? They're all enamored with the human wisdom. What's their problem? Look in the mirror, right? We can say, wow, am I going to trust God with the situation and take this biblical principle and believe that God cannot lie and he'll honor his word? Or am I going to take this onto myself, come up with my own idea, my own game plan, and see if I can come out on top? Anyone ever been there? And God says, I'm going to destroy all the worldly wisdom one day. I'll destroy it all. And so, by way of application, are you taking God at his word with a humble heart that says, Lord, I'm leaving this with you, and I'm going to cast my burden on you, and I'm going to trust you to direct my steps? Or are you embracing some philosophy out there that appeals to your flesh, that flies in the face of the word of God, and you're going to roll the dice with that hope and you come out on top? That's the battle. That is the battle. And Satan doesn't stop pushing his philosophies and his mindset and his perspective and his lies into your thinking. We live in a world that is run by him, and so what are you going to do? This is why faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and I have to make a choice throughout the day, moment by moment, time after time, to say, Lord, what does your word say? What is the perspective you want me to have here? And then I can enjoy deliverance, and I can have peace in my heart, and I can let God work this thing out. What do you think is the better option? That's the battle. There was the battle going on in Corinth. It's the battle going on in our day. And thankfully, Christ has won the ultimate victory, and we can rest in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. We see again, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. It can cut us. And thank you, it can deliver us. And we pray, Father, for humble hearts that are willing to allow the truths of the word of God and the principles of your grace and mercy to truly dominate our thinking, to give us divine viewpoint. And we know the result of divine viewpoint and resting in you is peace in the heart. We pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they would just simply realize that Christ loves them, that he purchased a full and a free salvation for them through his own work on the cross. He's risen from the grave, and salvation is full and it's free if you're willing simply to take it by faith. We just pray that we can communicate that message clearly, not with the wisdom of man, but through the power of God. So we thank you for your grace in these things and pray that you'd work in our hearts to that end. In Christ's name, amen.